All right, we are in Mark 11. Mark 11, I'm going to just read one verse there. Mark 11:11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Last week, you recall, we looked at the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. We saw, you know, all the story of the donkey and how that all came about. We saw the rejoicing of those that were putting their coats and palms on the ground for him to ride in on. And now we see this account here. It seems kind of anticlimactic, doesn't it? You think about that. He's come in and all this and then comes into the temple. And Matthew and Luke's account right there, right after the triumphant entry, have Jesus going right into the temple to drive out the money changers and that. And Mark's account shows more of a timeline, shows more of what probably would it did take place after a long trip from Jericho into Jerusalem. You know, it's by that time it's late, right? So it does seem anticlimactic, and here it seems that, you know, we it's fitting for the Son of God who has been prophesied to come and to save the world and teach to the Jewish nation. But it's fitting that he would go to the house of God immediately to come into as he comes into Jerusalem. And that is actually was prophesied in Malachi. If you'll turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So Malachi prophesied that Jesus is going to, you know, this parade of him coming into Jerusalem wasn't, you know, there wasn't a big, a big scheduled event, you know. You think about that today, there's probably a lot of scheduled parades around the country and over in Ireland, you know. But this wasn't scheduled. This was prophesied that Jesus would suddenly come into his temple. And like I said, it's fitting, but what does it say there that Jesus found? What? Nothing. He found nothing. All these people were coming along and following along, and he comes in and there's no one there to receive him, is there? There's no one to have a big welcome. There's no banners. There's no, you know, there's no hoopla. There's no one to welcome him because the Jewish leaders, they weren't ready. They weren't really looking, were they? And no one is ready. No one's ready for the Savior to come. We don't know why the Lord came into the temple exactly. We know it's prophesied. But we do know, what we do know is that Jesus was disappointed in the Jewish people, wasn't he? He was disappointed in them. And if we look in Luke's account about Jesus coming into the city, turn over with me to Luke 19, verse 41 through 46. Luke 19, verse 41 through 46. Same account here of him coming into Jerusalem. But Luke tells us that when he approached Jerusalem, verse 41 there, Luke 19, he saw the city and wept over it. And says, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children with you, within you, excuse me. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus is coming down into the city, and as he approached, Luke says, he weeps, doesn't he? Imagine how hard it must have been for him to see all the things, you know, see the city. And Jesus knew the future, didn't he? He knew what was about to take place within the city walls and within the Jewish people. He knew that this had all taken place, was going to take place because they had rejected him. The one that could and would save them. That these people, and to know that the people, the children, the unborn children of the city would be completely and ruthlessly destroyed by the Romans. And he knows that this brought, you know, this destruction was brought on by them rejecting him, he says there. And he wept. You know, he wept because he says they did not recognize the time of your visitation. They didn't recognize the moment of salvation. And you think about that, you know, for you and I and for life and to recognize that the moment of salvation is now. You know, you think about the similarities to people today, missing the moment of their salvation. You know, not recognizing who the Savior is, just like these Jewish people didn't do, right? They didn't recognize the Savior and not believing and not following him. You know, many people believe, but they don't follow. And Jesus, you could see his heart, can't we? And he cares for people, and just like you and I, you know, we care so much for people. We're saddened. We weep for our family members, our friends, who don't realize that their moment of salvation is now. But back to Mark there. Let's look at Mark. We're going to read the verses 12 through 14 of Mark 11. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he had came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. He said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening. Jesus returns. He's headed back towards Jerusalem the following day, after the next day. And he comes in and he says he's hungry. And what does he see there? A fig tree. And what's the fig tree? What's the significance of this fig tree at this moment in time? It says it's in leaf. What is a tree that is in leaf? What does that mean? A tree that's in leaf. It's growing. Uh-huh. It's coming out. Yep. It's growing. It's strong. And many times as we see, you know, we're getting ready as spring's coming, we're seeing the buds are coming out, and suddenly, boy, when you see that leaf there, and then suddenly, what's the next thing you're thinking? Boy, where's that flower? Or, where's that piece of fruit? Where's that fruit? The tree is advertising, boy, I'm in leaf. There's a possibility that there's fruit. There's a possibility. I'm green, I'm strong, I'm, you know, come see. Come check it out and see if there's leaf. And we know that from Scripture that, excuse me, that figs and fig trees and vines and fruit were often used by the prophets as a figure to represent the nation of Israel. And this instance is no different. We're going to see in just a little bit as we read further into the chapter. But this instance is no different. Jesus declares that no one will eat from this tree again. You know, just like Jesus had proclaimed the judgment on the Israelite nation, we read back there in Luke, just like over in Luke, Jesus wept over the Israels and Jerusalem. Jesus knows that the nation of Israel, they're blessed. They were blessed from way back, weren't they? Throughout the whole Old Testament, we read of how blessed they were. But now they've come to this time. There's no fruit, is there? And as I said, the prophets used the figs and vines to represent the Jewish nation, the Israelite nation. But there's no fruit. And we need to see there, importantly, in verse 13. At the end of verse 13, he says, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. Jesus knows that the nation of Israel were blessed, but did not produce fruit. And we see, importantly, that Jesus knew that it's not the season for figs. And that's the point is that he's Mark's highlighting Jesus looked for fruit originally, didn't he? But he knew he wasn't going to see figs on this tree. It symbolizes just like Israel. Should have been ready at any time for the king to arrive. They've been told time and time again, he's coming. He's coming. Be prepared. And so many different prophecies. At any time, the king could arrive. And you think about that for the Jewish nation and for us to use that same analogy. Have you ever heard of the term golden opportunity? I mean, many of us probably have had golden opportunities in jobs maybe or investments that maybe we didn't take advantage of. You know, you think of it that way. We squandered an opportunity. And here the Jewish nation, they've squandered a long history of opportunities, weren't they? Over and over and over and over and over. The writer in Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed to man to die how many times? Once. And then after that, what comes? The judgment. So the similarity for you and I and for, I mentioned earlier, our friends, our family, you know, it just as the fig tree and the nation, the time for judgment will arrive for those, had arrived for those people, it's going to arrive for each of us, for each of us today. And Israel wasn't prepared, and for you and I, we know the importance of being prepared, don't we? Everyone, some of you got up and got your children ready. Some of you got, you know, took the time to get yourself ready because you want to be prepared and learn more about God. You came here today. You have a lot of efforts in your life to prepare yourself for the judgment day and prepare yourself and be found as someone that is you know recognizes that the judgment is coming. And you know, there's several analogies of Jesus that we can see that Jesus used to show us about preparation. You know, the Israelite nation, they weren't prepared. The fig tree wasn't in leaf, but there just wasn't going to be fruit there because they weren't utilizing what is, as Jesus said. You think about that, the parable of the talents. What happened with the talents? Who wasn't prepared? The one talent?
He buried it,
didn't he? He wasted that opportunity, didn't he? And what about the five foolish virgins and their oils for their lamps? Were they ready when the bridegroom came? No, they weren't. We know that. The five that were, it says, prudent, they took an opportunity, didn't they, to be prepared. Let's look at John 15. John 15. Could I get someone to read John 15, verse 5 through 8? 5, 6, 7, and 8. John 15.
Abide in me, and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples.
Thank you. Jesus is the vine. And he says there, Jesus says, if you abide in him, what's going to happen? You're going to bear fruit, aren't you? You're going to bear much fruit, but apart from him, what does he say you can do? Do nothing. There's a lot of good people in this world that are doing a lot of good things. And we know that. We see that on a daily basis. And we think and we say, well, they've got a good heart. But apart from Jesus, he says, you can do nothing. The fruit that they're bearing is not the fruit of the Lord, is it? If they're not doing it because they have a relationship with Jesus, they're not abiding in Jesus, they're not following his word. And Jesus says there in verse 6 that a lifeless, fruitless branch, what's going to happen to it? It's going to be carried off? Withered and then burned up, isn't it? And so, you know, for you and I and people, we need to see and appreciate what we have in Jesus. And in the middle of 7 there, verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my what abides in you? What? Word. My words. And then God is glorified and he says that he'll answer the prayers. And I wanted us to look at that scripture because we're going to look a little bit more as we follow along and look at this analogy or make application about the cursed fig tree. So go back there to Mark 11. Have to be grafted? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It has to be attached, doesn't it? Yeah. Have to be part of him. That's a good analogy, good thought, Rick. So as we look at an application here of the cursed fig tree, what I'd like to do the rest of the time here is we're gonna skip verses 15 through 18, and we're gonna go on down to verse 19 through 26, because we're gonna talk a little bit more about the fig tree and the analogy that it fits into this story about the Israelite nation and the need for being in Christ. And so we're going to skip the driving out of the buying and selling in the temple, and we'll come back to that next week, because that's going to take, that may take a little bit of discussion as well and some time. So let's read verse 19 through 26 of chapter 11. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that which he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Jesus is taking this opportunity to teach his apostles something very, very important for them. They're going to face these Jewish leaders. They're going to face the people that would turn over Barabbas to be saved and have Jesus crucified. They're going to face many difficulties in their life. And as Peter's pointing to this withered, cursed tree, the one that fits the narrative of being the Jewish nation, what does he say right off the bat? Have faith in God. He's talking about a withered tree. And he answers him. He answers Peter. He says, have faith in God. You know, we read back there in John 15, abide in me, you'll bear fruit. Abide in my word and ask God for help. These apostles, they're going to need this. They're going to need this, and just like you and I need this. We have a lot of difficulties also, and these instructions that Jesus is giving them can also be applied to us, most certainly, that we can learn from. Jesus says, first off, as he's teaching, any hindrance to fruitlessness is overcome by first and foremost faith in God, isn't it? Any adversity, anything that you'll need can be overcame through faith in God. He says that's where the power is. Jesus says it's in God, not in the faith. Not in the faith, but not that the power is in the faith. Any hindrance that you'll face, if you want to overcome, he says, number one, he says, you have to have faith. Not faith in prayer. You not think that, oh, I got it tonight. I've got to sit down and say my prayer, so I'm gonna get these things rectified. But he says, have faith in God first and foremost. And then he tells them, it's going to lead to the prayer, isn't it? It's going to have a faith-based prayer. Because you have faith in God, it's going to lead to a prayer of faith. And look, in verse 23 says, truly I say to you. This is important. When Jesus says that, truly I say to you, if your relationship with God and things that you desire and need in your life, what's going on in your life that you want to bring to God in prayer, he says, ask yourselves, ask a prayer in faith. He says, you know, faith in God look and sounds like what it is that we know that, I can't even read my notes here. So, here in this verse 23, he's trying to give these apostles encouragement because of the adversity that they're going to face. And if you believe that God can help you through something spiritually, that's what he's going to do. If it's his will, Jesus wanted them to understand that your faith and relationship to God, he says all things are possible, doesn't he? All things for which you pray, you know, for you and I, it's not a wish list, but these apostles, we know eventually will be given the powers of the Holy Spirit, aren't they? They're going to be able to do some things that they're going to have to do to prove the power of God. But just like them, we must pray in fullness of faith, shouldn't we? All things are within God's power. When troubles come and God will hear our prayers, he's going to listen and he's going to help us through the difficulties, just like he helped these apostles. Let's look at a scripture real quick at 1 Peter 5. Look at 1 Peter 5, verse 7. Let's start up in verse 6, actually. We'll read 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Peter tells them, casting all your anxiety. You know, when you think about that word all, casting all your anxiety. Is there anything that we need to worry about? You know, my mother was the biggest worry wart. You ever remember that term? We used to say a worry wart. She was. And you think about that, you know, no matter what is going to happen later today and tomorrow, we can cast all those anxieties on God, on Jesus. It says, because, why? He cares for you. And you know, I thought about the song, I Know He Cares. I know He cares, and the verse that says, his heart is touched with my grief. And that, when I saw that verse there, you know, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. He's touched by our grief, isn't he? He's touched by our pain and sickness. He's touched by our grief and lost loved ones. He's touched by the spiritual things that we grieve over many times in life that we're concerned about. But we can cast them all on him. And it's no accident that when Jesus back in Mark, when he's instructing these disciples, he puts faith and prayer together, doesn't he? They go together hand in hand, and he wants them to see that He says there in the middle of verse 23, he says, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Does not doubt in his heart, but believes. You know, the greatest power available to us, to man, to those in Christ, the greatest power available to us is this example. Comes straight from Jesus. The power of prayer. And we think about the examples of Jesus in his life. When he was in the garden praying, he said, not my what? Not my will, but your will. He says, all things are possible. God could do all things. God could have removed that cup right then and there, couldn't he? All things are possible, but he did it for us, didn't he? And how about Jesus when he was tempted by Satan? What was he trying to convince Jesus to pray for? Power. Convince Jesus that this is what you want. This is what you should be asking for. And so for you and I, thinking about praying and believing that it's going to be granted, what should we be praying for just like Jesus did? Does Satan try to do that to us? Does he try to get us to ask for things that we know God's not going to, you know, there's no business even worrying about? He wants us to pray for our wants. Thank you. You read my notes right here. Pray for our wants, not our needs. And what are those wants need to be surrounded by? Spiritual thoughts? Okay. Yeah. But our needs, you know, Jesus, did he need that bread? He knew God was going to supply it to him, didn't he? Well, you're hungry. Command these stones to become bread. The wants and the needs. That's a great example. But the needs are things that are spiritual. Look at James 4 and verse 3. Could someone read James 4? Actually, verse 2 and 3. James 4 and verse 2 and 3. Satan wants us to have that same thought when we go to God in prayer. He wants us to ask for things with wrong motives. He wants us to ask, you know, if I could just win the lottery, all of my problems are going to go away. I could help so many people, you know. And you think about that so many other times in our life. You ask because you do not receive. Because you ask with wrong motives. Our prayers should be always centered towards what is spiritual. We pray for people's health. We do. And that's the right thing to do. But we should pray right along with that. And to go with that, and even more so, pray for their spiritual, that God is going to see them through that. We want their pain to go away. There's no doubt about that. But he says, ask in faith and don't doubt. And then back to Mark 11. Look there in verse 25 and 26. When Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will forgive your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your transgressions. Jesus has been teaching these disciples that they need to have faith, they need to have prayer, coming to God and not doubt. But then he brings it right to the very end that they need to have the right heart, don't they? And that's the same way with you and I. You know, he tells them and us, we can engage in have a faith-based, believing prayer and have our heart not be in the right place and have something against someone and not forgive them. You know, Jesus is telling them, you better have a heart check before you come before God. He says, if you're unwilling to forgive, Jesus says, that's going to stand between you and you being forgiven, isn't it? So when we pray, do we ask ourselves, you know, is there something that God is displeased with me? Am I doing something that I'm not forgiving, I'm not loving, I'm not, you know, I'm doing things wrong in my life that's going to hinder my prayers? And there's several scriptures that I thought about bringing to look at. But I want us to end there and look at Psalms 66. Could someone read verse Psalm 66, 17 through 20?
I cried to him with my mouth, he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me.
Thank you. So here is a cry to God, isn't it, from my mouth. Have you ever cried to God in prayer? Have you had something so difficult in your life that you wept while you cried? And this is, you know, speaking out, you know, crying out. But you think about that. We have so many things on our hearts sometimes, don't we? That we have to go to God. And he says there, but if I regard wickedness in my heart, even though my heart is breaking, what does it say there? The Lord will not hear. He says, but certainly, in this case, God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away from my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Well, as I said, there's several scriptures that we could look at. You know, Jesus telling the disciples there in Mark 11 to, you know, whenever you stand praying, to have a forgiving heart. You need to have that heart that is loving and forgiving when you come before God. Because God is love. And he wants us and them to realize that all things are possible. He starts off with, have faith in God. You can pray for anything. He'll help you through any difficulty. These disciples, he's going to help you whenever you need him. And to have that heart that's right with God. So next week we're going to go back and we're going to look at the story of the money changers. And the driving out of those that are selling in the temple. And then we'll kind of recap and bring that into the same thought of the Jewish nation and what they are, you know, they've been doing and are doing as Jesus continues to his ministry and trying to encourage these disciples in their walk as they go forward. Hopefully, as they see him dealing with how these Jewish leaders are conducting themselves and the Jewish people, they can continue to have faith and as I said, pray and look to God. So we'll look at that next week. Thank you for your time and attention today.